Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 Samuel 17. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may orient to strict academic discipline during this time and clear the decks with the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study of David, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance the doctrines that he is understanding and then applying, and that as he fights his battles, we therefore can transfer his successes into our own lives by applying the principles that he draws from your immutable word to the exigencies of our day. Motivate us toward this objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. David is involved in challenges in order to confirm to the casual observer in Israel and ultimately to Philistia that he is indeed the anointed king of Israel. He has been anointed by Samuel, but he's going through a number of tests in order to confirm the appointment and that he has the qualities, he has the doctrine, and he has whatever is required to be a good leader of a client nation. Saul has been tested and is under the testing of the moment, a standoff with the Philistine army. And David is going to bring a 40-day stalemate to a head. And he's going to do it with doctrine. And, of course, we're going to examine that as we move through our study. He has had a test as far as orientation to authority is concerned. And we've seen how loyal he is to his father. His father has a flock of sheep, and it's his job to protect them and to care for them. And we're going to see a passage where he is going to demonstrate his courage in the protection of those sheep. And he therefore takes it very seriously. He's the eighth of eight sons of Jesse and his wife. And David has been relegated the what you might call minor league duty of keeping up with the sheep. But he takes it seriously. And therefore, he understands that that's his father's flock, and they are a source of income as well as food. And so it's his job to take care of them. He does so with every ounce of his being. And then he is able to display his musical talents to Saul. Saul signs him on because Saul is bipolar. That's the modern term for it. The biblical term is in reversionism. And as he goes through these various stages of reversionism, built on mental attitude sins that we'll note eventually, he therefore goes into these fits of depression. It's music that brings him out of it. And David, we've learned, is the ultimate musician of his day. Not only did he compose music, he composed it in parts. And we noted in closing of our study on Thursday evening how, if you'll note the superscriptions of the Psalms, that it says to the choir director and so many of them. And following that phrase, to the choir director, sometimes instructions are given as to the types of musical instruments. I call them musical implements on Thursday and couldn't get the word musical instrument out. It's not farm equipment here. These are pieces of instruments that you play in an orchestra. And so he's telling the choir director what instruments he wants them to use. And so this is very clear that he composed music. And then, of course, the psalm that you see is the lyric. So he was quite a brilliant composer, lyricist, and he actually had a wonderful voice. There's so many attributes to this man, it's hard to cover them all, but we'll see quite a few as we continue to move through our study. The thing that you're going to also note is he was extremely handsome. But none of these things have to do with his spiritual life. The spiritual life has to not only respond to the Word of God, but also once you understand your talents, then you utilize them to glorify God. And that's what he did in the Psalms as well as some of the poems that he wrote. We noted a poem briefly that he wrote a few lessons ago. We therefore noted that the issue with him is that talent is genetic. It's in the DNA. If you can sing because the DNA lined up. If you can play an instrument real well and you have the complete understanding of the structure of music and therefore can utilize the basic tenets of that science, then you can compose phenomenal pieces of music and therefore influence others. For example, Saul brought him out of depression. So these things are part of his personality, but it's not the fact that he had the talent. That's the DNA. He maximized the talent, and with that talent, he praised God with it. And this comes out, of course, obviously in the Psalms. And because his compositions were so structured under his mental attitude of orientation to grace, that came out in his playing. And he was an expert, a virtuoso on the 12-string lyre, and we've noted that. So his ability to compose music was off the charts. His innate understanding of the structure of music enabled him to compose a score that expressed divine viewpoint. Now the mind is ready to accept music, and he was able to play in such a way that it appealed to Saul. Saul extremely oriented to what David played on the lyre to such a degree it would bring him out of depression and he would be feeling much better now. And that would last for a while until the mental attitude sins took over again. So we conclude from reading his Psalms, many of which were the lyrics to his songs, and we should all hope that when we get to heaven that God will allow us to hear a concert by David. There is music in heaven, and David composed heavenly music. They're in the Psalms, so it's heavenly. The Holy Spirit was apparently very impressed, and so therefore we have these to peruse on occasion, and we hopefully will get to see him in concert. The content of his soul, therefore, is expressed through music. And I gave you an example of several psalms that are introduced in the superscription with the phrase for the choir director. And then the several that I picked as examples show that there were further instructions for the choir director. David, therefore, is credited with 73 psalms. There could be more, most of which are musical compositions. Some are poems. Now, David's love and devotion to the Lord was expressed through his musical talents. But the test of his leadership qualities was expressed in his emphasis on divine subject matter. He constantly was orienting to the grace of God. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Bethlehem is the middle of nowhere. It was so small that in Judges, when they're dividing up the land in a certain way so that everyone will know where they're to live, as far as your tribe is concerned, the tribe of Judah had a piece of real estate carved out, and the cities that would be established for that tribe were mentioned. There are about 106 or more that are mentioned in the passage. Bethlehem was not. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small among the cities of Judah, too small to even be mentioned. And so Bethlehem was in the middle of nowhere. And then in the outskirts of Bethlehem, that's where David kept the sheep. So he had a lot of time to kill. Sheep are too stupid to converse with you. So he had to converse himself with somebody, and he chose God. And therefore he composed music on the lyre. He therefore played it. It seemed to soothe the sheep to a certain degree, and it certainly allowed him to develop his talents and abilities in music. His psalms express praise to God. They express thanksgiving for his provisions and protection. Instructions on righteousness are noted in many. Leadership responsibilities come out in some. Prayers of penitence, contrition, and intercession are also included. Psalm 51 is a psalm that he wrote in contrition for his sin with Bathsheba. She turned out to be his right woman, and she sired the sons that continue the bloodline of Christ, and that included Solomon and Nathan. So these subjects were presented in music composed by a shepherd. The music David performed before Saul was so incorporated within David's soul that it had a calming influence on this bipolar king. Would that we could have another David today that maybe could go to Congress and sit up front and play their 12-string banjo or whatever and soothe the souls of those who run this country constantly and continuously into the ground. Never in the history of man have such deranged people had so much authority over so many. What is reflected about David was his unwavering devotion to the Lord, but it had no lasting impact on Saul. Get that. Saul could be brought out of depression, but he couldn't stay out of depression. There are reasons for that. He has mental attitude sins primarily directed toward David. He has mental attitude sins because of events in his life that make it very clear to him that he is on the way out as the king of Israel, and he's mad about that. Saul is a man who did not have the capacity to hold the position he was given. Now, isn't it interesting that the people said, we want to have a king just like all the other nations have kings. They send people out into the battle to protect them, and we have just God. And he's the one that's supposed to do this, but we like the other method better. So give us a king. And God said to Samuel, says, okay, let's do Saul, tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was a very sophisticated tribe, by the way. Paul was tribe of Benjamin. That was considered in his day to be high cotton. But as far as leadership is concerned, Benjamin wasn't the place to go. And Saul proved that. But what God was doing was giving them a leader that would demonstrate to them that if your leader is not oriented to grace, if your believer does not have doctrine, and if he is vulnerable to the sinful natures of varied and sundried expositions of the dark side, then you are not going to be a happy people. And it turns out that Judah was the one that could provide the leadership, and that was David. Now, over time, there are a lot of Judaic kings that were not much better than Saul, and a lot of blood was shed along the way. But what you have to understand is that Lucifer is in the background of all of this. He's trying to figure out how to keep Christ from coming into history. And when he does, he has to figure out how to keep him off the cross. For if he gets to the cross, he's going to resolve the sin nature of the whole human race, and that's going to be his death knell. When Christ goes to the cross, and when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, it meant that not only is the payment for sin finished, it's finished for Lucifer. And so Lucifer is trying to do all the damage he can to the Davidic line. And he has a lot of challenges for David. David succumbs to them. David had a sin nature like the rest of us do. He was quite a stud muffin, and so the ladies liked him. He liked the ladies, and there you go. There's nothing new about that. But David seemed to go into overdrive with that deal, and it got him into a lot of trouble. There were other things that he did. He had to pay for it, and he did so in spades. But nevertheless, when the smoke cleared, David was a better king, and he went out in a blaze of glory. So as we move through our study, we're able to see all of these wonderful things about David. Although he was a flawed man, he was a man who could recover because he had doctrine. Saul was a flawed man who could not recover because he didn't have doctrine. So David's primary task in the beginning was shepherding his daddy's sheep. The duty of soothing Saul's mercurial bouts with depression was an additional task that David had to manage. And so he's got two duties now: protect and feed the sheep, and then go help Saul out when he's in the dumps. So it's obvious that David was not required to shepherd the sheep 24/7. He couldn't do that and take on the duty of helping Saul. So there was a time allotted for him to do other things. Now, when message came to Jesse from Saul, David first met with Saul, Saul was so impressed that he wanted him to become his armor bearer. This is an official position. Now, an armor bearer means that when you go into battle, you're the guy that holds the shield. You go out and ahead of him, you've got the shield up, and you're the first guy that gets hit. He's standing behind you like a coward. He can't hold up his own shield is the idea, but it was considered to be a high position to hold. It was quite honorable to have this. And David said, okay. And Saul sent a message over to Bethlehem asking Jesse if he would allow this. See, he did have manners. So Jesse said, okay. So that meant that somebody had to help David with the sheep. We'll see that person later on. So he's got the sheep project going. He's got playing tunes for Saul going. Double duty. So he has to have flexibility. So Jesse was impressed that his son signed on to administer to the king. So David had flexibility to address both of his responsibilities. Now here's the issue. He did not complain. He said, I've got too much to do. I'm not getting enough sleep. I don't have time to watch the ball game. None of that crossed his lips. I consider this an honor to do both. And he did it with all of his heart, oriented to truth. Now, whatever jobs you have, and I've had a situation at one time where I had three. And that was down in Houston. If you need something done, let me do it if I can because I need the money. Mama's at home with three children. So I mowed lawns and I cleaned toilets and I delivered bread and that kind of thing. Whatever anybody needed to do, that's what I did. And you listen, when you get to where your back is pinned against the wall, you're going to find humility if you've never seen it before. You will find humility and you will understand that God has provided ways and avenues for you to survive. You will find out that He was gracious enough to have someone in free enterprise that needed help, had capital, and willing to share some of it with you if you would do the duty. David did not complain about the fact that he was put out there with those sheep. Never complained. He decided to be the best shepherd there was. And when Saul wanted him to play tunes for him, he'd say, you know, I have to come 15 miles to do this. This is not fair. You know, get somebody else to play your lyre. Why don't you just get some doctrine? We wouldn't have to do this in the first place. What's wrong with you? He had none of those kind of comments. He just said, okay. And we'll see the kind of pressure that was put on him because of these two duties. Pressure that you would not accept. You would say, you can't expect me to do this. I have a life. We have recently studied the Battle of the Valley of Elah. We're going to study it again, but from a different aspect to show David's test and how he is going to come out a winner as far as the confrontation with Goliath is concerned. Not only on the battlefield, that is the visible victory. It's the invisible victory that is the important thing. So the armies of Israel and Philistia were encamped on high ground facing each other on opposite sides of the Wadi Esunt. So let me show you some pictures. This shows you David's battle with Goliath. This shows the lay of the land as far as positioning is concerned. The Valley of Elah runs between two pieces of high ground. I've spoken to you about the high ground in Judah, actually through all of Israel. And the high ground runs around the central part of the country. And then it tapers off toward the Mediterranean. And in doing so, you have a lot of crevices on the Med side, the western side, that turn into valleys along the way, and it's therefore streaked with valleys along the western side. And then it moves into a sort of a lowland area called the Shephela, and then finally you have the coastland. So it's in this middle zone is where the Valley of Elah is located. And this is where we are right here, the Valley of Elah. And Gath is one of the cities in the territory of Philistia. And there's a citizen there called Goliath. He is a citizen of Gath. So he's called Goliath of Gath. And then the positioning here, the Philistines constantly wanted to penetrate into Judah and take that territory. They wanted to expand, and therefore they were constantly coming in to the mountainous area and challenging the Jews. And they had these cities along the way that were more or less forts, and therefore could alert the military when things were in motion. So the little triangular blue area there is the base of where the Israeli army is stationed. And in the triangular red area across the wadi is where the Philistine army is located. Now let's go topographic here. Let's take a look from Google Maps. This is from a satellite that actually shot the area. You'll note the lay of the land in this one and the circumstances, therefore, that each army faced. There was no room for maneuverability here. There's high ground on the left. That's where the Israelites are located. High ground on the right where the Philistines are located. And in the middle, you have this valley, this crevice that is created by the wadi. And when snow and springs send water downward. It gets into the wadi and you have water. But when you have dry periods, unlike what we have now, when you have dry periods, therefore there's no water in the wadi, but it's filled with stones and rocks. So when you cross it, you have to go across this this base of the wadi that's filled with these rocks, and that's where David got his artillery. Nevertheless, you can see there's some flat ground on the bottom, and that's where they would have engaged had one side or the other decided to execute a movement. The thing is that the Jews could not go down there and engage the Philistines because camped out on the lowland back in this area is the chariot corps. And they would have come in there and flushed them out and would have been over with in a hurry. So because the Philistines had chariots, they could not go down and engage the enemy. The Philistines could not cross this area and move up to the other side because they would lose their chariot corps. They couldn't operate in the high ground. And so there's a 40-day standoff here. So they're looking at each other. Except there's entertainment every morning and every evening when Goliath comes out and hurls invectives at the Jewish army. David happens to show up on the 40th day. So that gives you an idea of the lay of the land and why for 6 weeks they just look at each other. So in this passage, we learn that David's three eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, were serving in the army of Israel. There were seven older brothers. We don't know about the other four. Apparently, they were not serving on this occasion, at least on active duty. We're also introduced to the behemoth Goliath from Gath, which the text indicates had a height of 6 cubits and a span. Well, you know me in math, so I had to go to some books. The cubit is estimated to have been 17.6 inches. It varied. There were two cubits. One was a royal cubit, and the other one was for everybody else. The royal cubit was 20-something inches, but the ordinary everyday cubit was 17.6. Now, you ask me, how do they know it's 17.6? I don't know. They found out. Are you going to take my word for it? It's in the books. Okay. We settled that. 17.6 inches and a span is 9 inches. Okay. So his height is said to be 6 cubits and a span. And so when you take 17.6 and multiply by 6 and add 9 inches, you find out he's 9 feet 6 inches tall, and that's a very tall guy. What do you think he weighed in? Could he be a pulling guard? That would be the question. He was a big boy. And so when he comes out in full armor, which he does, comes out in full armor, he is, let's say, a towering personality. And when he bellows, I'm sure he had quite a strong voice and would echo off these hills, he would come out in the morning, he would come out in the evening, and he would challenge the Israelites. Here's what I think we ought to do to break this stalemate, he would say. Why don't one of you boys come down here and take me on? The winner takes all. What do you think? No takers yet. So that's the circumstance, and this is going on for 40 days. So David reenters the narrative in verse 12, identified as the son of Jesse. And in verse 14, he is mentioned as the youngest of Jesse's sons, followed by this interesting comment in 1 Samuel 17, verse 15. David went, cal active participle of the verb halak. David went back and forth, cal active participle of the verb shuv, back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. There are two cal participles in this verse indicating that David was running an ongoing shuttle between Bethlehem and Elah. Let's see if I've got a... I had to sort of estimate where in the Valley of Elah the battle site was. But I do know this, that when you figure it all out based on the information you get, that from Bethlehem over to the battle site where the Israeli army is encamped is about 15 miles. Now, we're going to find out as we move through this that David had to play the lyre for Saul on several occasions during this 40-day engagement. And he also had to keep up with his daddy's sheep. So we see here, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. He went back and forth. And we're going to find out in other passages that he didn't walk this route, he ran it. Let's go back. Look at the lay of that land. He ran it. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you took on two jobs 15 miles apart, and you were required to be in point A to do your duty, and then it was time on a sudden notice, a messenger would come in and say, Saul's not feeling well today. Would you come pluck a few tunes for him? And then you lay down everything, you get your helper to come in, he's going to take care of the sheep while you're gone, and you run 15 miles to Elah. Play a few tunes, get Saul feeling better, run back. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, they just recently had the Boston Marathon. People show up there every year to run a marathon, which is 26 plus miles. And they see who can do it the fastest and cross the finish line and get the name in the paper. They have marathons in the Olympics. There were no Olympics until about 775 or 6 BC. These events are going on at circa 1000 BC. So there were no Olympics. And that's a shame, because I think that David would have qualified to run the marathon. He was this is not flat ground here. And he's doing this because he's oriented to the Word of God, oriented to authority, oriented to duty. And so when it came time to go from one place to the other, he ran. Now, this shows integrity, loyalty, orientation, but all of that undergirded by orientation to the Word of God. He was serving God in both of these duties. He was serving Jesse, but his service to God motivated an orderly service to his father. He is going to find out that Saul wants to kill him, but he still plays the lyre for him when he's in depression. He never shows through all of the episodes with Saul that he would at any point was mad or upset with him. Whenever he wanted to play the lyre, he played. He considered it to be his duty before the Lord to do this. And when you see the mentality of David, then you understand the mentality of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you're placed in a situation where you are under the authority of someone else, then you owe that person your loyalty and you owe him your integrity, him or her. And you do whatever the task put before you to the best of your ability without rancor. Now, we have a wonderful military in our country. I don't know all of these guys, there are millions of them. But when you go to basic training, one of the things that happens there is you take a mind of a young person whose thought process is scrambled like your morning eggs. No orientation or authority, not the kind of orientation that is necessary to defend a country. Self has to be pushed completely out of the way. If you go in there with attitudes about self, that's going to be done away with first. You have to do a 180 on self and direct it outwardly toward others. And the others are the people of this country that you are sworn to defend with your life if necessary. And that's what David's going to do. He sees that Israel, Judah, is in danger. He sees that his family is in danger. He's not married yet, but were he to be married, he would understand his wife would be in danger. His children, were he to have any. Why is it that people suit up and prepare for war? The reason is to not only defend the country, but to defend the people in it, including your wife, your family, your children. And that means you are ready to put your life on the line for those people. And without people who are organized in their thought to do that, to willingly put themselves on the front lines with the opportunity to be killed for you and for your loved ones, that's true honor. And we have a wonderful military that has done that over the years. In opposition, all the while being opposed by administrations in this country. So David is a good example of a good military mind. So we have him running back and forth without complaint. The distance between Bethlehem and Israeli encampment at the Valley of Elah is about 15 miles. I showed you that map there. David is pulling double duty when Saul gets down in the dumps. And by the way, that means discouraged and depressed or sad. It's an idiom we have in English. The noun dumps has been used for, quote, a state of depression since the early 1500s. So Saul was down in the dumps. David runs over to the headquarters and performs a lyre recital on these occasions. And when relieved of that duty, he runs back to Bethlehem to tend his father's flock. Back and forth, running the 15 miles, 30 round trip. Every time he gets stronger and stronger and stronger. Every time he is in better physical condition. Every time he is able to do this. And he is able to therefore build himself up physically for the challenge that lies ahead. Now, what David is demonstrating is simultaneous loyalty to two men in positions of authority over him. Even though David has been anointed as future king of Israel, he remains humble and respectful to both men. There's no reason for him not to be respectful to his father. There's no reason for that. But there is quite a challenge to be respectful to Saul. But he continuously refers to the man as the Lord's anointed. And he's giving us instruction on how we orient to authorities in our nation today. We don't have a king, we have a president. A monarchy only has one guy in charge. We don't have that, we have pretty much an oligarchy. And so the oligarchs over on Capitol Hill, and there's 535 of them. And what does it say here? The Lord's anointed. So what are you left? What are you left with here? Get off your high horse and quit whining and complaining and pray for them. That's the artillery we have. Now, what are you praying for? Praying that people will quit fussing at them and calling them bad names? That's not going to work. They're going to do that. What we're after, what we pray for, is that Jesus Christ, who controls history, would manage, as he already has in the divine decree, those instances, those actions, those circumstances that will force people to start making better decisions. I am convinced of this. I think the lid came off on the Islamic war about 2 weeks ago. I think that's one of several that are in the works and are being planned and that could very easily come to pass over the next several months. We've just started this. They found out that we have a weak underbelly. They found out that we do not do anything about their attacks. We have prayer vigils. We bring petunias and put on somebody's little display. And we take up money for the injured. But nothing is done about the problem. And they've learned that we're going to make speeches. They've learned that we're going to go on about how horrible it is, but that we're not going to do anything about it. And once they have been convinced of that, then they're going to unleash hell. And that, in the long run, listen to me, in the long run, that's going to turn out to be an advantage. For once we get to the point where people say, no longer, forget your political correctness. We want to unleash hell on these people. And when that day arrives, it's when we'll start doing something about it. Now, David is going to utilize Moses' laws of warfare. We'll get to that if I'll shut up, move on, we get to it. But there are laws of warfare by Moses in the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy. And that should be the foreign policy of our country. And we'll see good foreign policy by Moses, imputed to him by God. God told him, write this down. And so he did. So how do you manage other countries who want to come in and take your stuff and kill your people? How do you do that? Greater violence than they're willing to endure. Political correctness doesn't want to deal with that. We had rather be destroyed and everybody bleed out than to have to do something about the problem. And we think somehow this is a normal and righteous and honorable way to behave. You have wives and you have children and you have grandchildren. Are you willing to let them bleed out? What David is demonstrating is simultaneous loyalty to two men in positions of authority over him. Even though David has been anointed as the future king of Israel, he remains humble and respectful of both men. He continues to perform his obligations with the flock of his father's sheep, while also managing a second responsibility toward King Saul, whom he consistently refers to as the Lord's anointed. We can go to 1 Peter 2:17, where Peter has a mandate, honor the king. And that's what he's doing. Honor the king. Why do you honor the king? Because he's the Lord's anointed. You say, well, why would he anoint him? Because you deserve it. That's why. Why did he anoint Saul? Because they deserved it. Why did he anoint David? Because David was the man who could restore order. So you can complain about the people who are sitting where they sit, but I'm telling you, they are the Lord's anointed. And if they do not orient and demonstrate establishment thought, then that means that those who have no establishment thought put them in office. And that is the way Jesus Christ controls history. People who have no thought are going to suffer. And they will bring it upon themselves through their vacuous mentality, instructed by political correctness, which is nothing but a tactic that was developed by communism in the 20th century. Makes you feel good, though, to be politically correct. I've done the right thing. No, you haven't. You've only contributed to the problem. You need to think doctrine. You need to think the Word of God. You need to get back to establishment viewpoint. You need to get back to where you can think and evaluate and therefore execute biblical problem-solving devices. And therefore, those for whom you vote must orient to that or get as close to it as those available can get. Which is not a very good prospect, is it? Leadership qualities are most efficiently developed by those who orient to authority first. And David respects both men and submits to their wishes without argument. And what I mean by without argument, argument never crosses his mind. It's my duty. And I do it because the Lord tells me to do it. And I'm therefore serving him when I do it. David willingly performs both obligations. His mental attitude contains principles of respect toward his father and the obligation he has to protect his sheep. It's a business. We make money off of these sheep and we get to eat off these sheep. And therefore, it's my job not only for my father, but for my family and their families to make sure these sheep are protected. It's like in any business you have. You have to protect the business. Today, I don't think those who are employed understand how free enterprise works. In free enterprise, you have to make a profit. If you don't make a profit, nobody gets paid. Business goes out of business. Everybody's out of work. Now, I've demonstrated to you from Matthew chapter 20 that capitalism is the biblical system of economics, and socialism is not. Socialism can't work. Put it in place, it looks great for a while until you bleed everybody dry, and then it's over. You have a little revolution, pick up the pieces, and somebody says, why don't we try capitalism again? So, if you have a check coming in from anybody, it's because who the anybody is making a profit. If you're not making a profit, pretty soon the check's going to go away. His mental attitude towards Saul is motivated by his respect for the Lord's anointed, and therefore willingness to serve the king in every way possible. If I serve him as unto the Lord, then the Lord will take care of the details. Now, through his efforts as a shepherd and his talents in music, David exhibits loyalty, integrity, and humility, which are essential character traits for a good leader. Loyalty, integrity, and humility. And you got a leader that doesn't have this, you don't have a good leader. Yet they are the Lord's anointed. Who does he anoint? He anoints who the people deserve. And it's all about volition in the angelic conflict. And in eternity past, in the divine decree, he was able to see these things and realize that the people's volition would determine their environment. You can see that on an individual basis. What kind of environment do you live in? Mental attitude dictates that. That can branch out to the neighborhood, to the community, state, nation. Mentality of the people determine the environment in which you live. Therefore, we are a third world country living behind a superpower facade. His next challenge will test his leadership skills as an impromptu soldier in the Lord's army at the Battle of the Valley of Elah. We now move to 1 Samuel 17, verses 17 through 19. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run. Hithiel imperative of the verb rus, to be caused to run. Don't walk that 15 miles. Run it. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. Now, not only has he got to run the 15 miles, what else has he got to do? He's got to carry an ephah of roasted grain. Now, I'm not too much in understanding bushels and pecks, quite honestly. Math's not my thing. So I have to go to the internet to find out how much a bushel weighs. I figured a bushel had to weigh something. Well, it depends on what your bushel is. Your bushel can be wheat or corn or sorghum, whatever that is, and a list of other things. And each bushel of varied kind of plant weighs a different thing. So I sort of hit a happy medium here. I decided to go, very conservatively speaking, that this ephah of roasted grain, which is equal to a bushel, by the way, an ephah, say 50 pounds. And that the other things he's supposed to take, the 10 loaves and the cheese, let's just say they're 10. Now, he's got a backpack of 60 pounds. And he's going to run through this 30 miles round trip. Is David working out of what? Right, you go over to Gold's Gym and you do your pumping and you're running, watching the news, you're running, and you get home, you're sweating and you wipe the sweat off and you say, I've done my workout. Let me tell you what I suggest you do. You want to get in shape, get a 60-pound backpack. Go to the high ground over here yonder, middle of the country, middle of the state, do that. Don't go to Illinois. It's flat as a pancake. Go over this way. In fact, the Joneses are in town from Colorado. They're talking about the west side and the east side of the Rocky Mountains. Try that. 30 miles round trip. Come back, wipe the sweat off that and see how you're feeling. Do that for 40 days. you can then go out for the Boston Marathon. 30 miles, it's only 26. Shoot, a marathon's only 26. I'm just trying to help. So this is what David's up against. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of the thousand, and then look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So that's Jesse's instruction. So what does David say? Yes, sir. He gets the ephah and the cheese and the loaves, puts them on his back and heads out, running, not walking, running. So this mission led David's first military exercise. It is important to understand that his ability to pass this test had to be resident in his soul when he left Bethlehem. That was resident a long time before. But when he arrives at the encampment of the Israelites at Elah, what's in his soul is what's going to dictate what follows. What's in his soul is going to enable him to be victorious under overwhelming odds. So this is where we'll stop our study here. Good place to do so. And we'll see David's mission at Elah at 10 till the hour.